All right, guys, open your Bibles. We're going to be back in the book of 1 Peter again. We're going to continue on in our study of verses 3 through 5. If you got your Bibles open there, please follow along. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. May God be blessed by the reading of his word. So in my study of this particular passage, And by way of reminder, it is within the broader scope of what we have termed the foundation of standing in true grace. If the Christian is going to stand at all, we have to have something beneath our feet. That's what follows. And we find that the foundation on which we're standing is salvation. That's the starting point, is the fact that by the work of Christ, through faith in him, as a gift of God, we are saved. We are delivered from the wrath to come. We rest in the finished work of Christ. It is that very foundation that makes it possible to abide by the entirety of what 1 Peter has to say following these initial texts. There is no application without foundation. So what Peter is doing is he's helping those who have been scattered abroad, those some of whom have been kicked out of Rome, and then other Gentile Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor in the various places that he lists in the opening verse of this book. So being scattered, being exiles, both geographically and also spiritually, what is the kind of counsel that we can take from the Word of God in order to persevere and to not only persevere, but to not despair, to stand encouraged? And as I've mentioned many times before and will continue to mention, is that the times in which we live now very closely parallel in our own country the times in which these Christians lived during the writing of 1 Peter. While full-blown persecution has not yet taken place, there is a marginalization of Christians. And we find that today, I think, clearly expressed in what has become popularly known as cancel culture, right? You don't like what a person says. You don't like what a person does or stand for. You just cancel them. It's not that you feel that they are free to, you know, disagree with you. It goes beyond that, that what this person stands for. Now, let's put the gospel into this. It's not only that the gospel is found to be an unsavory message to those who remain in unbelief and rebellion against a holy God, but they seek the message itself to be destroyed, to be censured, even to be penalized at some point. If any of you have been following Johnny Mack back at Grace Community Church, he took a stand. No, we're gonna open up church. We're gonna keep attending, and we're gonna sing loud, right? And we're gonna preach the word. And you know, these aren't his words; these are mine. But the rest of you can go pound sand, because we're worshiping, because we're the church of the living God, and that's what we're called to do. And so it's interesting to see this back and forth, and then the government tries to step in and impose particular penalties for that stand that is being made. And on one hand, it's encouraging to see a well-known pastor making a stand and to have some conviction. On the other hand, we have to take warning that knowing that this is just the beginning. The enemies of God hate the gospel. They don't recognize its power. They don't recognize its truth. And they declare openly that God and his Christ is the enemy and all those who follow him. And as a side note, it's interesting hearing the narrative go on, and I came across something pretty interesting that I wanted to share with you guys. In all of this that's been going on in Southern California, it came up that a judge allowed the church to meet and worship. Yeah, exactly. Don't fall for that. Don't fall for that for 1 minute. It is not any kind of earthly power that allows or permits us to worship. It is God himself who has called us in Christ to be true worshipers of him, true worshipers that he has sought out for his own glory and by his own redemptive work through his son. We are called to worship. And if any other kind of earthly power, even heavenly power, says that we can't, we continue to worship, period. Not because they allow us to, but because God commands us to, and because we enjoy it. I certainly hope you enjoy it. But I think we find ourselves in a very similar situation, hence the great encouragement for us in this book, even in this opening chapter. But that's our foundation, returning to that, is salvation. We meet together to celebrate that reality. And this first theme of salvation centers on a very important and particular theme, and it is the theme that Peter calls the inheritance. Now, basically, if we want to understand the inheritance, it is simply this. The inheritance can be thought of as the sum total, everything that God has promised to us in salvation through Christ. It's the sum total of that. And Peter says that it is for us and that it is waiting in heaven for us. We recognize the importance of inheritance because in the whole scheme of things, to understand the inheritance properly, we must understand it through the lens of Jesus Christ, that he himself is our inheritance. You read the psalmist and throughout the Psalms, there is a longing for God and his presence, for God to be near, for God to be with his people. But there is a sort of satisfaction, a fullness that comes with having the presence of God. In Psalm 73, verse 26, we read this, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That helps us understand the substance of the inheritance. The substance of the inheritance. And so last Lord's Day, we went through two characteristics of the inheritance. I came up with four overall, so Lord willing, we'll get through three and four today. But to go through the first two to get us on track this morning, let's look at the text. So the first characteristics of our great inheritance is this, simply this, is that it focuses on God. This answers the question, well, where does this inheritance come from? It has to have a source. Look no further than God. A very simple concept, but it's amazing how easy it is to forget this sometimes. That God is my portion. He is the strength of my heart. He is my all in all. And so Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He points us immediately to God, the one who gives us, who provides for us through Christ, our great inheritance. And he does so according to his great mercy. God saw a need. What was that need? Well, they were many. We needed to be called out of darkness into light, from death to life. We needed to be forgiven from our sins. We needed to place our faith in Christ alone, to recognize that there is only one God. There is only one Savior. We need to recognize all of these things. And it is amazing that God also saw fit that we needed to inherit something. We needed an inheritance. And so by an act of his mercy, he gave us an inheritance. Which leads us to our second point. Our great inheritance is furnished in power. What power, of course? Well, the power of God. This answers the question, how does it come to us? Where does it come from? And in what manner does it come to us? So look at the text again. It says this, "Who according to his great mercy has caused us," there's the power, not a power of our own, but a power from God, "has caused us to be born again. So such was this power, we received life in Christ." We are born again to a living hope. That hope, that kind of hope only comes through the power of God. We can't conjure it up. Remember, this is a hope that goes beyond wishful thinking. Hope is the eager anticipation that God will fulfill all of his promises through Christ. What else does he give us? It says that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there's the power of God at work again to trump death. So he gives us resurrection life through whom? Through Jesus Christ. We share in Christ's death conquering life. So our great inheritance comes through power. Not through our own will, not through our own striving, not through our own goodness. Any of us who are honest these days would know that that is a complete disappointment whenever we try to, even in Christ, when we try to strive to things in our own strength, to come to the throne of God and somehow assert to him proudly that we deserve these things, that we have earned any of these things. No, they're all furnished by his power and his grace. That's how it comes to us. So I want to focus on the third characteristic of our great inheritance this morning. So let's look at our Bibles again. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. Okay. So it kind of creeps into verse 5 there. So the third characteristic is this, is that our great inheritance is firm in its security. So the question this answers is, what kind of inheritance is this? What's the quality of it? What is sort of the substance of it? Of all that God has done, are we secure in it? Is it a sure thing? And I would say that security is one of those things today that most people are pretty obsessed with. We want to be secure. We've talked about this. We like security. We like safety. We like to keep our stuff. Some of you, when your spouse or your kids are separated from you at a time, regardless of that activity may be, some of you perhaaps may sit at home and you're just worried sick. You want them to come home. You want to be with them. You're worried about their safety. You're worried that something may happen to them. At all levels of society, we are concerned with security. The world's richest man, Jeff Bezos, most recently reports that he spends about $1.6 million in security every year. And that's more than I made last year. I don't know about you guys, but I mean, that's a lot of money. But that's how important security is. And it seems that the richer you are, the more you spend on security. You may be a target. You don't know that. You don't want someone to come and take your life or to hold you hostage, hold you for ransom and take your stuff. Man, you work for that stuff. On the day-to-day level, most of us lock our doors to our houses. We lock our cars. Some of us have video systems for security. We put passwords on our network, on our email, on our bank account. Some of us do the cool fingerprinting thing, even though we think it's like a mark of the beast or something. We have public security, right? We have private security. We have national security. And even in the midst of this COVID deal, we think more about security than ever, about physical safety, medical safety. A lot on human trafficking has suddenly come through the waves of the internet. Think about security for your kids, watching them like hawks 24/7. Some of us are already helicopter parents, so maybe nothing much has changed. But think about the I-25. It's a main corridor for human trafficking. We hear that, we're like, oh, man, security. I want to be safe. I want to be secure. And I want it for my family. We understand we live in an increasingly dangerous world with dangerous people and dangerous ideas, fallen in sin, lost. And so people are going to do what they will, act according to their own lusts, and what this can cause, increasingly so, is this sense of uneasiness. We feel insecure politically, morally, spiritually, I mean, even climately. Scientists are telling the world is getting warmer, the polar ice caps are melting. I mean, when we describe the world from a worldly standpoint, we're anything but secure. We feel like we're on shaky ground. And so what hope does man have? Because otherwise, it's an exercise in futility to find some kind of fixed point upon which we can rest our hope and even assuage our fears. It is such fear and insecurity that rules the hearts of unbelieving man today. And how easy is it sometimes for the believer to get caught up in the fray and just worry about everything and not rest in the security that we already have in Christ? You see, as believers, we are to be concerned with security on a completely different plane. And the main reason, perhaps, is the fact that we know we are secure. We have that guarantee because Christ has purchased that security for us. In fact, he himself is our security. And so no matter what concerns we may have, our trust can rest in Christ, knowing that he will keep us secure, even as we continue to experience marginalization, affliction, suffering, rejection, any kind of persecution, including the battles against the flesh, the striving to grow in holiness, the desire to grow in Christ's likeness. And let's be honest here. There do come moments in our lives, and I think sometimes prolonged moments, where in the spiritual sense, due to the constant battle that is going on between flesh and spirit, we may come to that point where we say, hey, can I forfeit this? Can I lose this? Can this be taken away from me? Now, we covered a lot of that in John chapter 10, but I think it's worth considering even on a deeper level. What does Peter say about our security? He says this, it's firm, it is fixed, it's not going anywhere, this inheritance. That's what he tells us. Now, look at the text again, because he describes this in a variety of ways. Look at verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So there's four things right there regarding the security of our inheritance. And then as you go into verse 5, we find that we're also protected by the power of God. So we have five very important truths there that are staring at us right in the face and saying, no, your inheritance is secure. Five things. So what's the first one? This heavenly inheritance. Let's look at our scriptures together. The first one is simply this. It's imperishable. Well, what does imperishable mean? I think the best way to understand imperishable is the fact that it cannot be destroyed. Your inheritance cannot be destroyed. And what I think this points us to, the main reality this points us to, goes back to all of the things that Christ subdued in his death and resurrection. Now, when we think of a big item, right? When Christ died and rose again, what was the big item that he conquered? Speak to me. What did he conquer? Death. Yeah. Our great enemy, death. Death was the great destroyer. And as long as death is here, and as long as death is running rampant, the whole of creation, of the cosmos, this evil created order that has fallen, is to some degree or another in the clutches of the evil one, and suffers accordingly. I mean, that's a big one. Death was subdued on the cross. And this is why it's so important, folks, to ask these questions. I don't think Peter is being redundant. He's being honest with us to bring immense comfort and encouragement, because our mind, let me ask you a question. It happens to me sometimes. Did your mind ever go crazy? Did your mind ever run wild? I mean, you're like, nah, no, not me. No, no. I am in my element, right? Liar. Sometimes we start conjuring up all kinds of things, all kinds of doubts, all kinds of fears. And so what Peter is doing, he is addressing basically any and every perceived threat against the security of our salvation. Any perceived threat against what Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection. Okay? And the main threat, death. He says, no, your inheritance, which is summed up in Christ himself, cannot be destroyed. Whenever this word imperishable is used in the New Testament, it's typically used in the context of things that are eternal, heavenly, beyond the sphere of this world. God himself, even his word, are described as imperishable. Our resurrection bodies and glorification are described as imperishable. They are not subject to death's power in any way. That's why we say the word death-proof quite often. In 1 Peter 3, 4, this word is used to describe the imperishable nature of a gentle and quiet spirit. But that's our inheritance. That's the quality. It's imperishable. And we look around and we know that the world is passing away in its lust. That's a perishable thing. Those desires, the object of those desires themselves will be done away with. And eventually we will come to experience in Christ the new heavens and new earth. And what an encouragement in a time where, whether it's the first century or even today, where we're suffering forfeiture of the world's goods, even friends, because we follow Christ. Gives us some perspective. I think it was just 2 weeks ago that Mark Zuckerberg, CEO of Facebook, became the third person in the world to be worth $100 billion. Yeah. Like, man, what are you going to do with all that money? Don't envy him. Those who are outside of Christ, though they may have the whole world, what does it profit that man if he loses his own soul? It does not profit him at all. All of the world's wealth, friends, is subject to decay. And in hard times like these, we recognize that the inheritance that we have will never be destroyed, will never be killed off. The life of our inheritance is as good as the life of the one who gives it to us. So in that sense, there is no threat against us. Here's another one. Let's read these. All these words matter. This inheritance is not only imperishable, but it says here that it is undefiled. What else did Jesus Christ conquer on the cross? Death and sin. Yeah, when we think of defilement, right? We think of something that sin does, that corrupting influence, that spoiling presence, that taints everything. So is our inheritance impervious to that. It cannot be defiled, polluted, stained. It speaks to that which is flawless and perfect. Our inheritance is totally pure. And what's amazing is that, conversely speaking, our eternal wealth in Christ can never corrupt us. We say that wealth is a corrupting influence. The more we have, the more we seem to belong to it. Like we have goods, or do we have possessions, or do our possessions have us? But this inheritance is something that will never corrupt us. In fact, it will cause us to treasure Christ even more. Now, if you put yourself in the position of a Jewish person that may be reading this letter, this word defiled plays quite a prominent theme in the Old Testament, especially as it pertained to them dwelling in the land and also concerning worship. That was two big concerns of the Jew under the law in the Old Testament. There were others, but these are two main ones. One, they didn't want to defile the land, right? They didn't want to defile the land where they were. Secondly, they didn't want to defile worship. Here's an example of worship from Exodus 20:25. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. Also, this is seen in Leviticus 11:24, this concept of being unclean so that one cannot go and offer sacrifices in the presence of God. He was also concerned about defiling the land. In Numbers 35:34, we read this command from the Lord. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So you're my chosen people. I've called you. I've called you to live a holy life. Be holy as I am holy, right? We know that. We know that passage. So when you're in the land, be a blessing to it. Don't defile it. Don't invite sin and idolatry and all forms of perversions, but the land itself cries against you. Listen to this indictment from the Lord to his people in Jeremiah 2:7. I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination. There's that key word again, inheritance. What God had designed to give his people, they defiled it. They treated it with malice aforethought. They rejected God's lordship. They rejected his law. They didn't walk holy before him. They fell into all kinds of idolatry. And so what is threatened upon them is if you do this and you do not repent, the land will vomit you out. It's going to puke you out, guys. You're not going to stay there. Enemies are going to come upon you and you're going to be defeated. Many of you are going to die. Many of you are going to go into exile. And it happened. So in the Jewish mind, he can draw his memory back to those things, back to what the law and the prophets say. The promise of blessing, but also the warnings of curses and of being put out of the land should they continue in sin. But now here they are under the new covenant with better promises and a better inheritance. See, this inheritance that they have cannot be destroyed. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be defiled. It will never be a cause of stumbling for us so that we are unfit for worship. We will not be led so that we will defile the ultimate promised land. And this is great comfort walking through a world that is polluted and tainted with sin. pollutes and taints everything that it comes into contact with. Even Paul describes the restlessness of this creation in Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. I mean, what a way to write about this present world. It's groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. It's groaning for the consummation. It's groaning for things to be made right. And we can look forward to that. A heavenly inheritance unpolluted. As Wayne Grudem writes, Peter invited contemplation of a heavenly inheritance unpolluted by sin and containing nothing unworthy of God's full approval. See, our inheritance is undefiled, not only undefiled, but undefilable. And what a motivation it is to cherish it. Too long as Abraham did for that country, right? The country that is not of this world, that heavenly country where we enjoy God's presence forever and ever. Here's another characteristic. So it's free from death, free from sin. It's unfading. It's unfading. What's another thing we kind of have, we face issues with? The passing of time, right? The passing of time. As much as we love our stuff, we have to do this thing called use it, right? You get that new car and it's just cherried out, got the new car smell, and you drive off the lot. Sometimes, I mean, you're so worried that someone's going to run into it or nick it. It's just like, just give me the key and I'll key my car already to get it over with, right? Things that are destined to fail with use. And what unfading means in terms of our inheritance is that it is free from the natural ravages of time. Even Job laments the frailty of humanity in Job 4:19. Talks about men who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Next time you think you're really high and mighty, just read Job. He has some humbling things to say about the state of humanity and man and his frailty. But this is the kind of inheritance that transcends the natural decaying power that comes from the passage of time. In chapter 5 of this book, Peter uses the same word to describe the unfading crown of glory that will be received when we're with Christ. Our inheritance will last forever. But more importantly than the fact that it will last forever is that this inheritance will never go down in value. It will never lose its luster. What it means is that it will never fail to be appealing, to be beautiful in our eyes. And that's because the precious blood of Christ gives it eternal value, significance, in beauty. You know, you ever buy something nice? It can be anything. It could be a car, could be a power tool, could be something for your house. And then one day you just look at it and you think, oh, you just kind of sneer at it. Oh, that thing's so old and busted. It's rusty. This cotton picking thing doesn't work anymore. I got to go get a new one. Planned obsolescence, right? We buy things knowing, man, I can't wait to upgrade. It's built into us. We want the next best thing. Hopefully that's worked out the bugs of the previous model. But when it comes to our heavenly inheritance, we never desire that. Because what we get is perfect. There's nothing in it that is found lacking or insufficient. And sometimes, yes, things fading are a matter of perception. Even if we keep them sparkly and new looking and in top condition, eventually we get bored with them. They become uninteresting. We go on to new things, new desires, new hobbies, new possessions. And this is the blessing of the Christian. There's something in us through faith in which we are always longing for Christ. We're always longing for heaven. We're always longing for the inheritance. And as that longing fixes itself in our hearts, it makes an eternity with Christ all the more appealing. It will never go down in value. It's not subject to any of those things, not the ravages of time. Here's a fourth thing. Peter says here, but it is reserved in heaven for you. Now here he makes, I think, a very interesting transition. He's been using us and we, first person plural, and now he's talking to you. He says, reserved in heaven for you, second person plural. I'm talking to you now. You listen to this. This inheritance is for you, and it's reserved in heaven. Our inheritance is being guarded. So what's another thing that Christ conquered on the cross? He conquered our enemy, whether that be the devil or that be the enemy of man, the unbelieving man. When we read reserved, we read something about our inheritance that is inherently and eternally out of reach from the enemy's clutches. The devil can't snatch it away. Man cannot connive away to steal it from us or swindle it from us. Our inheritance being reserved means that it is being guarded. And look, it is reserved in heaven. It produces a similar image of what we read in Colossians chapter 1, right? Where we've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This idea of transferred refers to something in which we have been not only moved out of the enemy camp, but we have been placed in such a position where we are ultimately out of the enemy's reach. So goes our inheritance. It's reserved in heaven for us. Now again, go back to what we know from the Old Testament. What happened to the Jews? Once Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians in 586 BC, what happened? It just kept switching hands. Went from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians, to the Greeks, finally the Romans, hundreds of years of pagan occupation. You're like, well, wait a minute, what is happening to my land? It's the Lord's land, by the way. But cause you to second guess about reservation, about something that is guarded and preserved for you that cannot be taken away. In this way, as Grudem says, again, the inheritance of the new covenant Christian is thus shown to be far superior to the earthly inheritance of the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. That earthly land was not kept for them, but was taken from them in exile and later by Roman occupation. Even while they possessed the land, it produced rewards that decayed, rewards whose glory faded away. The beauty of the land's holiness before God was repeatedly defiled by sin. And so the fact that it is reserved in heaven for us answers the dilemma of the three following solutions that Peter gives us. The reason that it can be imperishable and undefiled and not fade away is because it's in heaven. It's out of the reach of those forces. Anything that can compromise it. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew 6, in terms of the way we conduct ourselves in this world, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So knowing that where our inheritance is, we lay up our treasures there, not temporary ones subject to all the decays of this broken world, but in heaven where they're free from it. Such is the substance of our great inheritance. I mean, think of this for a moment. Think of all the things, you know, not just security in general, but think of even the minute things. This is an inheritance that can't be lost. I mean, it's hard to stress sufficiently how important it is that the power of God is guaranteeing our inheritance. Think of not only how easily we lose things, but think of the things we do lose. I mean, you got to leave and go somewhere. Do I have my wallet? Do I have my keys? Do I have my cell phone? I inherited this problem from my dad. I'm always missing one or more of those. Think of how pervasive this is to the common man. We're just always losing things all the time. If you can't even know where you put your wallet, what are you going to do with the inheritance? No. See, even you can't get your grubby hands on it right now to compromise it. I mean, it's ours right now, but we do not enjoy it in all of its fullness, but it is our present possession. But the fact is, if it is reserved in heaven for us, even we can't compromise it. And that's the point. But neither can anyone else. It is kept for us, uncompromised, eternal guarantee, lies ultimately out of everyone's reach, kept safely in the powerful hand of God. And this inheritance, friends, is only for those who trust in Christ. When we read of the fullness of the kingdom, in Revelation 21:27, we read, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Who are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Those who have given their life to the Lamb. Those who belong to Him. Those who trust in Christ's work. If it's in heaven, there's no safer place in the universe. So nothing can be plundered. Nothing, no one can alter or destroy what God has stored up. And any threatening force is shut out anyway. Nothing can enter it. So in terms of our inheritance, death can't destroy it. Sin can't defile it. Time can't spoil it. And man and the devil can't steal it. I mean, isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? That's our heavenly inheritance. Regardless of how the world sees us or treats us, we know that as God's people, in His care, in His compassion, in His great love for us, He preserves us for that day. He preserves our inheritance. And I'll dare say that's a pretty big deal. That's what makes that inheritance great. Here's another thing. Here's a fifth characteristic of this inheritance. Peter is talking about those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So here Peter, I believe, makes a very important transition. He's talked about the inheritance. Now he's going on to talk about the heirs. The treasure and those who will receive it. Because let's face it, sometimes we go through times in our doubts. We've talked about that. We wonder about the inheritance. But if we're honest, we also wonder about ourselves. It's not just the inheritance. Well, what about me? You know, am I going to persevere? Is God going to preserve me? What must happen for me in order to gain this inheritance? Yes, it's reserved in heaven for me. It's imperishable. It's undefiled, right? It will not fade away. But what if I perish? See, what if I am defiled? What if I fade away? What if I am compromised somehow to where I forfeit that inheritance? Well, Peter's got you on that one too. You think you're so clever, right? Like, I'm just going to walk on out of here, right? No, he says you're protected by the power of God through faith. So just as our inheritance is protected and preserved, so are we. The Lord Himself is going to make sure we inherit our inheritance. And so he's saying here, yes, we will make it. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, we will not be like that generation of Israel who dies in the wilderness, never to enter the promised land because of unbelief. We're not going to go to heaven and there's this big pile of unclaimed inheritances. They will all be claimed in Christ because they are protected and reserved for us. But He also protects and preserves us for it. And He does that in two ways. For one, He protects us from external threats, right? From the enemy, whether that be man or the devil. We are protected. This term guarded, that we're protected, means that it is a continual work. It's ongoing. God is not relaxing. God is not asleep on the job. He is always, by His power, guarding our inheritance. And He guards it from external attacks. He also guards it from internal ones. We think sometimes, yes, we fall into sin. We do that. And we think, okay, will my sin cause me to forfeit this inheritance? No. His power is at work. And that's why Paul could say to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Whatever He began, He will be faithful to finish. And you will receive your inheritance. Along with this, 1 Corinthians 1:8, that God is the one who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, I don't feel so blameless. Look, facts don't care about your feelings. You may feel like you, like the enemy has something to blame you for. But in the reality is that Christ has already covered your sins in his death, and he will be faithful to make you blameless when he returns. You will be blameless when that happens. It is a guarantee. And that's an important word, guarantee. Like we're, in terms of guarantee, our encouragement is going to be present to the degree of the guarantee that we have. And this guarantee has been written in blood. So we have every reason to be encouraged. We can't justify discouragement. Think of it this way. Here's a good illustration in terms of external and internal threats. When God led Israel through the dark of night in the wilderness, he was a pillar of fire, right? Pillar of fire. It still just amazes me that a people could follow a pillar of fire at night and be afraid that some outside attacker could get to them. I mean, that would be terrifying. This big old fiery pillar thingy in the middle of the night. Where that, I mean, the presence of God, right? Protecting them, guarding them. It warns enemies, stay away. If you mess with my people, you will be consumed. It warned the enemy. What did it also do? It also provided comfort for the people of God. They saw that and they were reminded that God was with them, that they were secure in him. They could rest assured, even though they didn't, that even Pharaoh and his 600 chariots couldn't stand a chance. I mean, we have to be warned by Israel's behavior, right? To take heed that even though they knew God was with them, they continually complained and murmured and provoked him to anger. Now imagine the comfort that we have in Christ, knowing our inheritance is sure. That's why we're told in the scripture, do everything without grumbling and complaining. Right. We don't want to be a generation of complainers who are constantly accusing God of doing wrong. Whatever he ordains is right. And what he has ordained for us is that we be a holy people walking before him in faith, anticipating his inheritance. So how does God protect us? What gives us confidence? I'd say one thing in particular, it's the presence of his Holy Spirit in a very real way. That is what preserves us. That is what protects us. For one, his Spirit indwells us. He takes up permanent and residence inside of us. He confirms that we are a child of God and that we belong to him. In Romans 8:16-17, we read this, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So it's the Spirit's indwelling presence. That should give us unshakable confidence. He dwells inside of us. Here's another thing to think about. Along with the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, what does he do? What does he do in preparation for this inheritance? What does he put us busy doing? Well, he gives us spiritual gifts so that we can serve one another, so that we can encourage one another to walk faithfully and to continue to instill in one another a sense of hope and encouragement that, yes, we await a great inheritance that cannot be taken away. We are to encourage one another in those lines and in the meantime, strengthen one another. Knowing that, as 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And I really think, guys, the way we work together as a corporate body, as the body of Christ, in using our spiritual gifts to edify one another, that increases hope. That strengthens hope. That helps us, as we encourage one another, to look more firmly to fix our gaze on the inheritance that is coming with Christ, rather than walking alone and isolating ourselves from one another. Spirit indwells us. He gives us gifts. The Spirit also leads us. Remember, we don't have to, as we're wandering as foreigners and strangers and exiles, we're not wandering around. We're not directionless. We have a specific trajectory laid out by the Holy Spirit. We're not listless and agitated. We're not wandering, never finding a place of rest and refreshment for the soul. We are those, as Romans 8:14 describes, those who are being led by the Spirit of God and are so sons of God. He leads us because we belong to him. We hear his voice. We are under his control. We are those who set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And for those, it's life and peace rather than death. Here's another thing to be encouraged by. Living in the midst of a world that rejects us is that His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us, helps us in our weakness. Going back to Romans 8, 26 through 27. We don't know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This verse really says it all. Though we're weak and frail, we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit Himself prays for us according to the will of God. We find that often in life. What is God's will for my life? Oh, Lord, what am I supposed to do? And these are legitimate prayers. These are things we want. We want to know what the will of God is. Of course we do, because we desire to walk with Him. But sometimes we just don't know. We don't know how to pray. But we can be of good cheer because the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. God knows exactly what to pray. You can find immense encouragement in that, knowing that God is praying for us, that we're upheld and preserved because the Holy Spirit is our helper and our comforter and our advocate. Here's another thing the Spirit does, and I think this is one of the most explicit expressions of God's abiding power in the life of the believer. It is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We read about that sealing in the book of Ephesians, opening chapter. He says this: in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now listen to this, verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Again, there's that word promise, guarantee. See how it fits together. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. So what's the point of that pledge being made? What's the goal? A view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. God will glorify Himself in making sure that you receive the inheritance. And notice this. This is what's so important. Notice that the Spirit does not just give the seal. It's not what it says. It says He is the seal. The Spirit is the seal. And as we've said many times before, in order to get into something that doesn't belong to you, you have to break the seal, right? If the seal is God, you have to be stronger than God to break the seal. Is that going to happen? We're not stronger than God, are we? Is the enemy stronger than God? No. That's encouraging, guys, that the Spirit Himself is the seal and cannot be unbroken, cannot be compromised or undermined. No enemy can take away our inheritance. And the common denominator of all of this is that these things, that they center around divine activity. God works and continues to work in us to perfect those that He's purchased with the blood of His Son. So He indwells, He leads, He intercedes, He seals, and He gives us gifts to serve one another. See, God does all the work that is necessary to guarantee our inheritance. He gives us everything necessary to walk in that way, to walk in faith. Jude verse 24 says that it is God who is the one who keeps us from falling. He protects us. He preserves us. He walks with us. Listen to Psalm 37:24. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Psalm 73:24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. So in all these things, in all these doubts and even discouragements, even our own sin, the times where we stumble into sin, we take courage because we know that God, through Christ, through the work of His Holy Spirit, has given us everything we need. Think about even the atonement. In Titus 2:14, we read that Christ has purified us from every lawless deed. See, that our ultimate salvation is not based on one's hold upon God, but God's hold upon us. He holds us up. We are His possession. And He will not fail his people. And what is the instrument through this occurs? Moving on in our text. All of these things in which we are protected by the power of God are protected through faith. That is the way in which we experience it, right? Faith is a rest. Faith is a trust. But faith is also the channel through which every divine blessing is received and experienced. So this operates through faith. And what this note, what we are reminded of by this is the closeness, the proximity of the power of God working. It's not a distant thing. It's not a relative thing. It's upon us. It is a personal experience. We trust in it. We rest in it. We experience its very power as we grow in Christ's likeness, as we continue walking by faith in Him. And as we know for certain, because this faith is given by God, it is a faith that won't ultimately fail. Think of the prayer that Jesus prayed for Peter. What does he tell him right before he fails? Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, the devil has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. See, Peter knew that his faith would not fail because it was given to him by God, and that Jesus himself is the author and perfecter of our faith. The true faith trusts in the merits of Christ and will be a present, abiding presence in the life of the believer. And this is what Paul says to the Corinthians. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Is our faith worthless? No, we have not believed in vain. We have anchored ourselves in the hope of the gospel, trusting in Christ, and a true faith abides until the end. And that's how we know that our inheritance is fixed in security. It's focused on God, furnished in power, firm or fixed in its security. And fourthly, finally, and let's say very quickly, it is finalized. This inheritance is finalized in eternity. Okay, so let's look at our scriptures again. It says to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this is the goal of everything. This is salvation in its final form, its consummated state. It's finalized in eternity. So our inheritance really is a way of expressing salvation in its fulfilled and final aspect. It says ready to be revealed in the last time. Basically, it's ready for pickup. This is the time when our redemption will be fully realized. Now, this is kind of this can be a difficult interpretation, because as you read scriptures, you read New Testament, especially New Testament eschatology, there are certain events to which the Christian is looking forward to. Some texts refer to the return of Christ, the end of the age, salvation consummated, glorification. Scripture speaks very plainly and clearly of that. But then you have other events that we're also looking forward to. Remember when we went through Hebrews 10:25, it talks about not forsaking the gathering, but to continue to meet with one another as you wait for the day. They're waiting for a particular day to arrive. A day is drawing nearer. Now, in that particular interpretation, we said that day in question is the sacking of Jerusalem. It relates specifically to the Jews. Sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So some texts, depending on where they are and the context, speak of that, Christ showing up in judgment. I think most of us, you know, understand that to a degree. Sometimes the Lord Jesus is talking about the sacking of Jerusalem. Sometimes he is talking about his return, the second coming, in which all things are put under his feet in a final form, and we in its full consummated state, experience the new heavens and new earth. If any of you have any questions or need clarifications on that, I'm happy to discuss that with you after this sermon. But because time is limited, I will say, hopefully very shortly in bumper sticker form, that I believe that what Peter is conveying here is the consummation. It is the return of Christ. Salvation in its full form. He is speaking of the Christian in his glorified state. So the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time is the fullness of the inheritance that we receive when all things have been brought under Christ's feet. I think that's the best way to understand that. And I think that's a day we're all looking forward to. But that's the inheritance finalized in eternity. Summed up well by Karen Jobes. Listen to this. It is a deliverance from this current state of existence as foreigners in a world hostile to God and into a place of existence in which there will be no such dissonance. Christians are sure to attain to this final state of existence because they have been spiritually born into it through the resurrection of Christ. So the day in question here is when Christ returns. I think a parallel text would be Matthew 25, 31 through 46. I won't read the whole thing, but just so we understand what's going on here. Christ comes back. There is a separation of the sheep and the goats. And of course, he says to the sheep who were on his right, says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit, keyword there, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so until that day comes, we endure by faith, resting in the living hope that has been given to us by Christ through his resurrection. And we continue to anticipate the fullness of that inheritance. But until that day comes, we are his church. We walk with one another. We edify one another. And we fix our hope completely on the salvation that is to come when Christ returns. I think a good text to close with is this, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, it's amazing what Paul went through when he talks about this stuff as if it was momentary light affliction. But in light of eternity, absolutely. But continuing on. This light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we can amen to that, knowing that this is our reality. This is the thing we look forward to because God is true to his word. He will preserve our inheritance, but he will also preserve us. And that is the faithful God we serve. So let's close with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for our time in your word. Each and every one of us look forward to that salvation that will be brought upon us, revealed at the last time. And that as strangers and sojourners, we can all look forward to that. You are a God who keeps his word. You are a God who comforts his people. You preserve our promise, Lord, to such an effect that any perceived threat that we can dream up, even in our darkest hour, even the times where we are tempted to doubt, as we say sometimes, where the world isn't going our way, we're tempted to complain, we're tempted to doubt your promises, to question your goodness. Lord, we can fix our hearts on a text like this because we do have the more sure word from you, which tells us that when it comes to all that you have in store for us, and we even enjoy it in part now, but when it's fully revealed to us, when our salvation is fully revealed and enjoyed, when we are in our glorified state, we know once and for all that death cannot destroy our inheritance, sin can't defile it, time can't spoil it, and man and the devil cannot steal it. It is reserved for us. It is kept for us, Lord. And we rejoice in that. Such is the comfort that we have, Father, in a time where the word of the gospel is being increasingly marginalized. But one thing, Lord, one thing we know and one thing we desire to be encouraged with is that your gospel will prevail. Remind us of that. Let us not, we are a church triumphant. Let us not be discouraged to act like we are defeated, to act like there is no hope for this world. The hope for this world is the gospel, and we want to be faithful to proclaim it. Because, Lord, it is a world you have conquered through the death and resurrection through your Son. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our King. And we want to be faithful, Father, to call people to repentance, to call them to faith in the King, and to escape Lord, the defilement of this world, to come into the kingdom of your precious Son. That's why we're here today. That's why we worship. That's why we are a people full of hope. And I pray that we would have that hope in increasing measure. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.